Romans chapter 2, I'll be teaching from verse 17 to verse 29, Lord willing, this morning. We're a little short on time, but I'll do my best. If anyone needs a Bible, if you'd like to follow along in a Bible, a hard copy, just throw your hand up and we'll get an usher to grab one from the back table and get it to you. All right, if we're all set, we're going to go ahead and begin here. I'll start with just a confession that my voice is still struggling, whatever I had going on with my throat since the pastor's conference. Well, it's still kind of here. I'm feeling better and stronger for the moment, but there's no guarantee that that's going to last. At first, I thought I just, as I mentioned, threw my voice out with all that loud, boisterous singing at the pastor's conference. I had to sing loud so that I could hear myself or the guys around me because they were singing so loud. But I think it was a little more than that. I think it was, you know, actually some kind of sickness. So maybe it's a good thing that I haven't been mixing through the crowd very much and shaking a lot of hands. I don't want to get you sick just as well as I am. But I'll do the best that I can. If my voice strains and cracks, please forgive me. It's going to get strong again, I promise. I would like to start with the story of a man that was having some health problems. And he felt like they were stress-related, so he went and he saw a counselor, a therapist. And after listening and discussing, the counselor said, well, let me be on the level with you. I do think that the cause of your health issues is directly related to your stress levels. And I have to say, from what you've told me, it sure sounds like really this is largely your wife's fault in the fact that she argues with you over anything and everything. So here's what we really need. We need to, first of all, and it's very important to me, we need to, first of all, be able to get your wife to admit to the fault. We need to first be able to get her to take responsibility for being the one to blame here. And if we can get that from her, if we can get her to admit her guilt, admit that she's wrong, well, then I can begin to see her on a weekly basis and I can begin to help her through some of her issues. And that, in turn, is going to decrease your stress levels. And that, of course, in turn, is going to improve your health over a period of time. And he said, I don't want you to worry about it. Don't you worry about a thing. I'm going to take care of it. As soon as you're on your way here from the office today, I'm going to go ahead and give your wife a call and talk to her about that. And so he did. The gentleman got up and he left the room as the counselor was calling the wife. And he drives home, parks the car, and makes his way to the door. And his wife comes busting through the door in tears, just sobbing. And she falls on his neck. You know, that's the biblical way of saying just this emphatic and emotional embrace. And she just grabs onto him and she's sobbing and he's kind of smiling a little bit and thinking, wow, that counselor really got through to my wife. I don't know how he did it. This is amazing. And expecting her to apologize and admit to the guilt, he says to the wife, as if he didn't know, what's wrong, honey? And his wife said, I just heard the bad news. You've only got 3 months to live. In other words, she's not going to admit fault. So the guy's health is going to continue to deteriorate until he dies. I was close. I almost landed it. No, it's a human problem, isn't it? Just the resistance to admit guilt, to admit fault. I don't know why people are like that. I personally am very quick and would be very quick to admit fault if I ever had any. But some people really struggle with that. No, I'm still joking, of course, to make my point. And that is that this is a byproduct of the fall of mankind. This is some twisted aspect of our nature where we just do not want to admit when we are wrong. We do not want to confess guilt. And I think the reason for that is because we know that if we do admit to guilt, that means we're kind of putting ourselves on the hook to demand change from ourselves. Now, Paul's not going to get there yet. He's going to take a while to work around this. Right now, Paul, in Romans chapter 1 and 2, he is trying to establish the guilt of all unbelievers before God, and it's never as bad as the unbeliever thinks. When they feel convicted by the Christian or the Christian message, they're always thinking, just like the human being naturally would, that guilt, if I admit to that guilt, if I surrender to that, it's ultimately going to mean that I'm going to have to change. And that is just not how it works with the Lord. Paul's purpose for leveraging guilt against the unbeliever isn't to try to guilt them into changing their behavior. It's to try to show them their guilt before the Lord so that they will come to the Lord and so that the Lord can produce the change that is necessary in them. So here's the Apostle Paul. And a few weeks ago, we studied chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, where Paul was presenting the heathen unbeliever as guilty before God without excuse, Paul said, primarily because of what creation declares about the Lord. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, this is what we covered last week, he presented the moral unbeliever as just as guilty before God, primarily through the written law of God on the heart of the human being and the aid of the human conscience in binding the individual to the laws upon the heart. And now in chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, our block of text for this morning, Paul is now going to present the religious unbeliever guilty before God as well, primarily through the law. That would be the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the law of Moses, those 613 expounded laws, practical laws relating to the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Now, if I ask you before this study was over, which of these three groups do you think would be better off on Judgment Day? The heathen unbeliever, the moral unbeliever, or the religious unbeliever? I have a feeling at least a portion of you would say, that's easy. The religious unbeliever is going to be better off because they have the right God, they have the right scriptures, they have the right system of worship. Yep, it's got to be the religious unbeliever better off, but that would be exactly wrong because these are religious unbelievers. They are not saved. They are guilty before God, and their guilt before God is actually worse because this is the most informed of the three people groups. So, because they're the most informed, they are going to face the strictest judgment. As I mentioned last week, God's judgment is based on knowledge. The more you know, the more that is going to be required of you come Judgment Day. So I encourage every person to listen to this study very intently and make sure that the person that Paul is describing in this section of verses is not speaking of you. Make sure you are not religious and unsaved. I personally don't care if you are religious, so long as you are saved. You're a religious believer. You believe in salvation in the right way, but make sure you aren't religious and saved and unsaved. Pardon me. A quick disclaimer before we get reading. Paul, if you've read any of his writing, you know he writes in very long lines of thought. So with Paul, you have to read a bunch of verses. You have to figure out where is Paul going with all of this. In other words, it's just a big long string of words and phrases and you're completely lost. Now you have to go track down the full context first. Then once you have that, once you have the full context, you can come back through. You can reread those verses and then you can understand them better. So that makes the way that we do things a little bit difficult. We like to teach the Bible in very small chunks. And we're still going to do that this morning and throughout Paul's writings. But in order for us to do that, I have to sometimes prep you with some context, and this is a perfect example of that. You need some context so that we can hit the ground running here. Here's the context in verses 17 through 20. Paul is poking around at the spiritual privilege of the Jews, And he is poking around at the things that they take security in. The things that give them that sense of assurance that they're okay with the Lord. And then in verse 21, that's when Paul is going to begin to yank the rug right out from underneath their feet and show them that all of those privileges and all of those things that they're taking eternal confidence in, that these are things that do not stand the test of time. They will not stand in judgment because, well, as you know, there's only one way to be saved. So that's the context, and we're going to take a look at this here, the spiritual privilege and the security of the Jews before God. And now we can just kind of do what Paul is going to end up doing. We can do that all along as we read through this. We can just immediately yank the rug out from underneath the Jews here. First of all, the spiritual privilege and the security of the Jews, or the Jewish claim to fame, if you will. Here's what it looks like. Verse 17, "But if you call yourself a Jew," and certainly they did. They took a lot of pride in that name, Jew, Yahuda, which means praise Yah, or praise the Lord, as we might say. Nothing was more important to them than their birth. Their biological lineage and the way they looked at this was that they were born a Jew. That meant that they were born the chosen people of God, and that meant that they were born with eternal security. They were born naturally secure in the Lord. It's the Lord's people, the Jews. They were born a Jew. Yes, they're going to feel pretty confident in their position with the Lord, but they got stuck on being the chosen. Know any Christians like that, perhaps? They got stuck on being the chosen, and they forgot to pursue what they were being chosen for. And what were they being chosen for? The Old Testament tells us a bunch of different times in a bunch of different ways, but I'll read Acts chapter 13. Well, I'll quote it. Acts chapter 13, verse 47. As it quotes from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, "The Jews were chosen to be a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth." That's what they were chosen for, and that's what they got distracted from. But in the broader application, this is not just for those who call themselves Jews. These principles hold true for any religious unbeliever, that is a religious person that does not believe in Jesus, faith alone, for salvation. So the legalist, the hardcore religious person that does not have an actual faith in Jesus for salvation, this includes all of them. So it's not just those who call themselves Jews. This is for anyone who puts pride and security in a name. This is for those who call themselves Anchored Fellowship, or Calvary Chapel, or First Baptist, or Second Baptist, or I don't know how many Baptists there are, but Methodist, Lutheran, Pentecostal, or just Protestant. It's for those who take pride in those names and base their security on the organization or the church group that they are with. Now, personally, I don't care what you call yourself. Call yourself whatever you want, but check yourself before you wreck yourself. Make sure you are not committing the same error of the Jews in believing that salvation is in that name. It's not. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 tells us, "This Jesus, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That is the name that saves, and nothing else. Reading on in verse 17, "And rely on the law, not grace, not faith, not Jesus, but they rely on the law. They believed that by keeping the law, they were right with God. But righteousness has never come through the law, and the Lord never intended it to come through the law. the just have always had to live by faith. This goes all the way back to the first guy, Abraham. And we are told in the scriptures, right there in Genesis, it's recounted to us in Hebrews, but we're told right in Genesis, Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Yes, faith has always been the walk of the just. If you want to be declared righteous before God, it's got to come through faith, not your adherence to the law. That was established in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Paul quoted from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And he told us that this was the way of the Old Testament too, not just the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. It's the only way you can live if you want to be just in the eyes of God. And then the question is going to be, okay, well, if the law cannot make us just, if the law cannot make us righteous, then what is the purpose of the law in the first place? And Paul gives us a very complete but surprisingly concise summary of the law and its purpose in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. I'll buzz through some of that real quick because it is very important to establish this point. Paul asks the question, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. So this was the Lord trying to put a cap on the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of the world. It was God trying to restrain the corruption that was coming from the planet. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law, listen to this closely, if a law could have been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture, the law, imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith, not law, but faith in Christ Jesus, might be given to those who believe. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified, that means declared perfectly righteous before God, that we might be justified by faith, not law. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. That's referring to the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So where does that leave the folks that are relying upon their adherence of the law to establish their righteousness and save them? Where does that leave them? That leaves them with a false hope and a false sense of security. And you always know who these people are. You can identify them really quickly just by asking a question, just by asking, do you know that you're saved? Do you have assurance of your salvation? And if they're a person that is not saved by simple faith in Christ, they're going to answer you something like this. They're going to say, well, I think I'm going to make it to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. I try to do the right things, and honestly, I'm a better person than most of the people around me. So yeah, I think I'm going to make it. That's their answer. And anytime someone answers you like that, you just immediately know, that's wrong. That's a fail. That is salvation that is depending upon works to establish righteousness. That whole statement is oxymoronic. I don't know if I use that word in the right way. I don't know if that even really is a word. It doesn't make sense. You cannot be righteous by your adherence to the law. And judgment day is not going to be kind to folks like that. That's why I worry about folks like that. Reading on in verse 17, and boast in God. So you call yourself Jews, you rely on the law, and you boast in God. And you might think, well, there's nothing wrong with that, right? Remember that verse 2 of Psalm chapter 34 that we opened with? I told you to remember that. Boasting in the Lord, that's a good thing, right? Well, yeah, it can be a right thing, certainly. It's impossible to worship the Lord and teach the Word or share the gospel without boasting in the Lord a little bit, so it's got to be an okay thing. I would say like this, there's a right way to do it, but there's a wrong way to do it as well, and the Jews found the wrong way to do it. And they kind of looked at their boasting in God in in kind of an exclusive way. It was kind of like rubbing it in to the heathen. You know, we are the Jews. And we have God. We've got the market on Him. It's like a sense of ownership with the Jews. Well, certainly the first century Jews, which is, of course, who we're speaking about here. So it was more like rubbing it in, and it was looking down on the heathen. It was keeping God to themselves and taking pride in that. And really what it is it's the false doctrine of exclusivity. That's what we're seeing here in the Jewish boast in God. It's the doctrine of exclusivity, and that is a false doctrine. It is the doctrine that a church or a group of people believe that they have the exclusive rights to God. It is one of the most obvious signs of a religious cult, Christian or not, one of the most obvious signs of a cult. And there are a lot of churches that believe that they are exclusively the one and only church. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. The Mormons believe that. The Seventh-day Adventists believe that. The Catholics believe that. The Church of God across the road in Lemont Furnace believes that. That is false doctrine, because we all here know that Anchored Fellowship is the one and only true church. No, I'm kidding, of course. That would be defeating my point. No, no one has ownership of God. And the moment that we start saying, look, if you want the Lord, you got to go through us, we got problems. We are showing our ignorance and our arrogance. And what we really need to do is wake up, smell the coffee, and come to the table with the rest of the Christians. Verse 18. And know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. So the Jews were very privileged to know the Scriptures. Just think about how much further that put them ahead of the rest of the world. They were fast-tracked for salvation through Jesus. Because of the law, as Paul said here, they knew God's will. And that tops creation's witness to the heathen unbeliever, because creation can only speak to the heathen unbeliever and say, hello, God exists. And here's some things that are revelations of God's nature. That's all that creation can really tell the heathen unbeliever. But the Scriptures reveal to the Jews the full will of God. Just think about how amazing that is. Every question that you have about God, He gave the Jews the answers to those questions. Why did God create all of this? And what for? What were His purposes? What pleases the Lord? What does the Lord expect of me? What is the Lord going to do in the future? The full will of God had been revealed to the Jews, so they were way ahead of the rest of the world on that account. Also, because of the law, again, as Paul has stated, they could approve what was excellent. And that's going to top the witness of the conscience within the human being. The conscience of the moral unbeliever could only really keep the moral unbeliever back from committing the big, major, deadly sins. Because it's essentially the Ten Commandments written on the heart. But the Jews didn't just have the Ten Commandments. They had the law of Moses. That's, as I said, 613 laws, practical laws that teach you in everyday situations how to live in a way that is in keeping with those Ten Commandments. So the Jews, well, they've got God's will, God's plan for every facet of life. So because of the law of Moses, the Jews, all throughout their history, from the time of God calling them out, they had from the Scriptures instructions for excellence in human relationships, excellence in their relationship with God, excellence in just about every category of life that you can think of. They even were given laws for dietary excellence. Isn't that amazing? It's a major advantage over the Gentile world. The Gentile world was busy wrecking their relationships through relational malpractice and tanking their health and shortening their lives because of poor diet, while the Jew was thriving in all of those areas of life. So simply put, the Jews woke up every single day knowing how to live a godly life of excellence because of the law, and the Gentile did not have any of that. All the Gentile had was trial and error, and that produces a lot of casualties over the years. Just think about the first dumb Gentile that decided to cook up and eat a blowfish liver. That fool died because there is no antidote for the poison that is in the liver of a blowfish. And the Jew didn't have that problem because they had the dietary laws. And so the Jews knew that for a fish to be kosher, it had to have both fins and scales. A blowfish doesn't have scales, so that would not be on the kosher Jewish menu. Do you see how that's an advantage in life? Every area of life. Verse 19. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness. Now, seeing the light can get you out of darkness. But if you're blind, the light does you no good at all. What you need is you need someone to grab you by the hand and lead you out of darkness. Or, at worst, you need someone to lead you in one of those old-fashioned games of hot and cold. You know, am I closer to the Lord now? No, you're cold. How about now? You're colder. How about now? You're freezing. So this was the Jews' position in life, to be a light to the world, to reveal the Lord to the world, and to be guides for the spiritual blind. But in Matthew chapter 23, the religious browbeating chapter, Jesus didn't call them guides for the blind, did he? He called them blind guides. Would you let a blind man lead you, guide you on an African safari? I would not. How much worse that we would let spiritually blind people lead us in the ways of the Lord. I don't think we're going to get there. Kind of funny, one of the guys from Calvary Chapel, Brownsville, when we were on our way to the pastor's conference, and if you're wondering how many times I'm going to bring up the pastor's conference, this is probably not going to be the last time, but he was talking about a documentary on the making of the music video, We Are the World. You remember that one? For you older folks like me. Well, Lionel Richie was telling the story. He tells the story that Stevie Wonder was saying that he had to use the restroom, and Ray Charles was sitting at the piano, and he piped up and said, I'll take you. And Lionel Richie claims this is true. Ray Charles got up, he took Stevie Wonder by the hand, and he led him to the bathroom. And as they were walking away, one of the other singers pointed, laughed, and said, look, it's the blind leading the blind, literally. Well, that's the way that Jesus looked at the Jewish religious leaders and the devout Orthodox Jews who were not believers in Christ during the first century. He would even go on in Matthew chapter 23, the religious browbeating chapter, and say this of the blind guides. He would say this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, that's a convert, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. That is a spiritual guide that you do not want leading you in the Lord. Verse 20. An instructor of the foolish, mara'ino. Remember that word from a few weeks back? An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. That would be the physically young or the spiritually young, depending on how you apply that. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And we'll just condense those two into one. And simply put, the Jews should have been legit Bible teachers. I mean, legit Bible teachers. And yet, this is where the Apostle Paul begins to yank the rug out from underneath them. Those were all of the privileges God gave to the Jews. These were all of the positions and blessings that God put the Jews in. And so they should have rightfully been filling these roles in the purest sense of the words. And yet, the Apostle Paul, in question form, very obviously, is going to give them some words of condemnation, not commendation, condemnation concerning this. Verse 21, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Aren't you learning the things that you're teaching other people to learn? Aren't you practicing what you preach? Do you have one of those do as I say and not as I do ministries?" Because there are way too many of those out there. We don't need any more of those. Now, Anchored Fellowship, you are well taught on how this works. So you know the order here. You know that the order is that a Christian worker in any capacity first practices and then preaches. We first do, and then we teach others to do. And you also should remember our two examples of this from the Old Testament, the priest Ezra, and then from the New Testament, of course, Jesus. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Let me give this to you again. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach." Acts chapter 1, verse 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." That is always the correct order. We do first, and then we teach. We practice first, and then we preach. I wonder what would happen if we could force Bible teachers to only teach what they do. And preachers to only preach what they practice. I wonder if the teachings and the sermons would be a lot more shallow and short. I think they probably would. Now, I'd like to think nothing would be different here at Anchored Fellowship. But this is all part of that whole fallen human being thing, that there's hypocrisy in each one of us. It is not always easy to identify and root out. There's inconsistencies and incongruities with our practice and our preaching that sometimes we are not even aware of as leaders, and that's why I'm so thankful for the sanctifying work of the Lord and just continuing to flush those things out of my heart and help me with those areas where I'm a hypocrite, where I am insincere and inconsistent, so that I can be more like Him. I'm never expecting to get too close to that example of Christ, but as close as I can, this guy right here. Reading on in verse 21, "While you preach against stealing, do you steal?" Just think of the marketplace here, first century AD, during the life of Jesus. He had to turn those tables over twice, once in the beginning of his ministry, and then once at the end of his ministry. Annas, you remember him, the somewhat retired high priest. He was in charge of that whole thing. And the Sadducees were bankrolling the marketplace there at the temple. And you know that all that was a racket. They were refusing, they were rejecting, for no good reason, they were rejecting the sacrifices that the commoners were bringing to present to the Lord. Oh, no, there's a blemish there. Where? I don't see a blemish. Well, you're not a professional. I'm a professional. I see the blemishes. So you're going to need a new sacrifice. But good luck. Man, this is your day. We're sailing. Already approved. Priest pre-approved sacrificial lambs in the marketplace at only a 200% markup. This is a good day. It's usually 250. You're going to get the best deal today. All right, well, I guess if I have no choice, you're the priest, you're running this thing. All right, here's my money. Oh, no, you can't use that money here. That's Roman coinage. That's unholy. First thing you got to do is you got to go to the money changer table and you've got to exchange that money, that heathen money, Roman coinage, for temple currency. And the exchange rates are lower than they've ever been. You'll get a dollar in temple treasury for every $2 of Roman coinage that you spend. Think about how ludicrous that was. That's like two tables sitting right beside each other, run by the same group. At one table, they're not accepting the Roman coins, but at the other table, they are. You think that might be a scam? You think they might be robbing from the worshipers? Teaching through their religion not to steal, but finding crafty ways to bilk people out of every dollar that they could bilk them out of. And of course, there are many different ways that professing Christians steal and excuse it or don't think twice about it. Many Christians rob God by not giving Him the tithe of their income that belongs to Him. That's what the Lord calls it in the book of Malachi. Not just keeping back your money from giving it to God, but the Lord says, the tithe is mine. I own that. So if you keep it, if you don't give it, you're robbing God. And Christians rob their employers by padding the time card. And sometimes Christians just rob outright. They steal outright. I worked with a guy some of you guys are going to know who this person is. But I worked with a guy as a security guard at a mine. And he attended this church. He attended the same church as me. And this was when I was quite a bit younger, and he worked the night shift. And during the nighttime, he had a shovel in his trunk, and he would show up at the mine, and he would shovel the gravel from the mine into the trunk of his car. He didn't even have a truck. He would shovel the gravel into the trunk of his car, close the lid, go home, use that for his driveway, come to church and worship the Lord. It's kind of crazy what sometimes Christians can do and then just write off and think it's okay or excuse, or maybe just because it's you and you're special that it's okay for you to do. But I think Christians should be really good at this because it is Christian teaching. It's no secret to the world that one of the things that the Christian is teaching the world is not to steal. So if that's our message to the world, if that's part of our doctrine, that should be part of our practice. Can't just be orthodoxy, it has to be orthopraxy. Verse 22. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And many of the unbelieving Jews actually at the time were guilty of this outright. I don't know if you knew this or not, but there was a lot of adultery happening among the Jews that was excused by the Jews. They had redefined adultery so that if a Jewish married man was having sex with a concubine or a prostitute, they would define that as not being adultery, not being sin. They redefined adultery as being only a married Jewish man sleeping with another married Jewish woman. So that was their twisted definition. That was their way around it. But Jesus made this topic even more difficult, didn't he? Because, and this was part of our study last week, Jesus taught that if you even look upon another to lust after them, that you've already committed adultery with them in your heart. It's the same sin. Physical adultery is the blossomed tree. That's what happened. It's outward. But lust in the heart, that's the root of the same sin that's embedded in the heart. So if we're teaching others not to commit adultery, but if we're simply just lusting after another person with sexual lust, then we're guilty of the same things that we're teaching other people not to be guilty of. Again, it's hypocrisy. We're not practicing what we preach. We aren't translating into action what we're teaching. Reading on in verse 22, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, we know that Paul definitely has something in mind here. We don't know exactly what that is, but it's pretty easy to guess that Paul knows something about these Jews. He has some dirt on them. It's pretty obvious that Paul is accusing the unbelieving Jews of finding a way to profit off of pagan temples, pagan idolatry, and yet trying to maintain the stance of opposition to idolatry. It's kind of like the Christian in the recording studio that will produce an album for any kind of music and any kind of person that pays the hourly rate. And I always think to myself, how can you do that? How can you produce rap music and heavy metal music, whatever, any kind of music where the lyrics are as depraved and gross and explicit as they are? How can you do that as a Christian and feel good about it? And I know the response is this: well, I just draw the line in my heart. This is business. Has nothing to do with what I believe in practice, but I have to make a living. I have to make money, so that's why I do that. But just look at the inconsistency there. That's producing something that's going to be consumed by the world. It's something I would never do. If I was running my own recording studio, I wouldn't make a whole lot of money. Because I'd listen to the lyrics of every person that came in there. I'd say, I can't put that out in the world. I can't promote that. There's a hypocrisy there. Verse 23, and we're going to go ahead and stop right here. And we're going to have to complete this chapter next week. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. Let me just have you go home with this thought in your mind. Meditate on this week. Notice there's no question in Paul's mind that those who are boasting in the law are dishonoring God by breaking the law. Ask yourself the question, how can Paul be so sure of that? Isn't there a chance that some of those Jews that are reading this really are keeping the law? Is it just categorically true that Paul is correct? And if you're boasting in your observance of the law, you are without a doubt breaking the law. And I want you to think about that and come back next week. We'll pick up right there. We'll talk about that and then finish the chapter. It's going to be really short next week, like 10 minutes. We'll be out of here. All right? So we're going to have the worship team come on up.